Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Well, again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, They will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize the inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And the people said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Thus far the word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask his wisdom. Father, we give you thanks and praise that your word is given to us and that we hear it by your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit now would fill us, that we might be taught and that we might be convicted of sin and that we might be assured of forgiveness and that we might in all ways be brought to Christ and established firmly in him in love and favor towards you. We give you thanks, God, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus is in the last week of his life in these chapters in Matthew, and things are coming to a head. He has spent the previous 3 years doing works of mercy, rebuking those who would do wickedly, making clear to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear that the kingdom of God has come. It's good news that he's preaching and talking about. It's good news that he's doing. Christ is the good news. And when we hear good news, we rejoice in it. We're happy. We want to hear more. But good news for some is not necessarily good news for others. Because there are some folks, there are some people who are just so bent on what's wrong that even when the best thing happens to them or comes by them, they find some reason, some way to reject it. Out of pride, out of anger, out of self-righteousness, whatever. They won't have the good things that God offers to them. And Jesus is the thing, the one who is offered to God's people as the atonement for sin, as the reconciliation, as the way of peace between man and God. But to receive Christ in this way means that we have to admit our unrighteousness. We have to admit our wickedness, our sinfulness. And that is why people reject the good news. It's easier to reject the good news of salvation for some than it is to understand that we need to be saved. It's easier to reject the gospel of Christ, Christ himself, than to admit that we are sinners and that we have attempted to place ourselves in the place of God and that we are not under his judgment. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of Israel, in the last week of Christ's ministry, hear this word full on. And instead of it softening their hearts and breaking them down in humility, it hardens them in what they are. Christ haters, Christ rejectors, self-righteous men, the proud, the arrogant. And so for all that Christ is saying and for all that Christ is doing, except for a few of them, it's just simply hardening them in their judgment and in their hatred of Christ. But for those who would hear and for those who would believe, it was life itself. For those who would be willing to be humbled by the Word of God, by the teaching of Christ, well, there would be a drawing to Him. God would bring them. God would grant them faith. God would create a new heart within them. It would make clear to them the salvation that He offers in His Son. This parable that we're looking at today and the teaching that follows it shows forth the goodness of God in calling the people out for Himself. Shows His patience in dealing with those who do wrongly by Him. But in the end shows that His patience does come to an end, and that He will judge those who do wickedly, and those to whom He has given mercy and kindness to, who reject that mercy and kindness, He will reject and give that to a people who will accept it, who will glorify Him. The promise of God is that His Word goes out and does not return to Him void. It will accomplish the work for which it was sent. It will bring about judgment to those who are locked in their wickedness and refuse to repent. But it will bring blessing and grace to those who are humble and who confess sin. Even within the called out people of God, the visible church, Israel and the Old Testament, the church today, there are those who hear this word and just inwardly gnash their hearts and teeth at this word. There are others who receive it gladly, hopefully the majority of us receiving it gladly and give praise to God. And as we look at the condition of the church, through all that, not just what we believe to be the real Christians, the true church, the faithful people, but at all those who call themselves Christians, at all the various denominations and groupings that are part of Christendom, you can look at that and you can be really discouraged by it. Because it seems there's so much error, and there's so much sin, and there's so much pride, and there's so much division. But what we take from this passage is the fact that God's kingdom perseveres, because God will not suffer His kingdom to be broken down or to be torn away. It is His kingdom, it is His work, and He will see that it perseveres. Not just that it perseveres, but that it grows. And not just that it grows, but that it thrives. And all to His glory. We begin by looking at the parable of the vineyard itself in verses 33 to 41. Jesus has an ongoing conversation with the Pharisees and the crowds here. They've challenged His authority. He's rebuked them. And in the previous week, we looked at the parable of the two sons. The father has a vineyard and sends his two sons to work. And he tells the first one, go and work. And the son says, nah, sorry, Dad, not today. But changes his mind and goes. And the second one he tells, go and work in the vineyard. And that son says, sure, Dad, but doesn't go. Who is the faithful one, Jesus says? It's the one who went. The one who in the end obeys. This is directed at the Jews in general, but the leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders and the scribes in particular. Because they would be the ones who say, yes, we'll go, but in the end disobey God. Jesus continues to speak to them, to reveal their hearts to them, to reveal the condition of the nation to the people, to the crowds that are there, that they might come to life. And He does this here by means of another parable. The parable of the vineyard. It's simple, really. Man buys a field and plants a vineyard. And then he rents it out to farmers to take care of it. When it's time for him to receive his portion, he sends his servants to the farmers, to the renters. And rather than paying the servants, the farmers beat and kill the servants that he sends. The father thinks, well, they haven't listened to my servants. They will listen to my son. And he sends his son. But the servants, the farmers rather, and the renters look at the son and think, it can all be ours now. And they kill him. And Jesus asks at the end, well, what will happen? What will this owner do? And the crowd, the Pharisees, pronounce a judgment on themselves. Well, of course, those who've done wickedly, He'll bring to a wicked end. These wretched ones, you could almost, these wicked ones, is almost a direct translation from the Greek, God will bring to a wicked end. He'll destroy them and judge them. Well, who is the owner of the vineyard? And the owner is obviously God. Remember this idea of the vineyard, this imagery of the vineyard happens and it shows up a few times in the Old Testament. And it's strong enough there in the passages that though it only shows up a few times, yet it would have to be part of the consciousness of the people that Jesus is speaking to. Psalm 80, which we just sang, go and read after worship and see more of how Israel is God's vine, God's vineyard. Isaiah 5, 1-7, a very clear parable about God planting a vineyard. And although he draws slightly different conclusions in Isaiah from that, yet the imagery is still there. The people of God, Israel, planted by God, receiving loving care from Him, that they might bear fruit that belongs to Him. Isaiah 5, 1 speaks of the preparations of the vineyard in a way that similar to the way that Jesus does. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Well, think of the work that's involved in this. Some of you are gardeners, I imagine, or like to grow things. I like to grow things, but usually only when I've got a tractor and about 200 acres to work it with. It's a lot easier like that, I think. But if you've ever worked in a garden, you know the work that's involved in preparing the soil, in trucking in the fertilizer that you need, in weeding things out. Planting a vineyard is harder than a garden. I mean, think of what Jesus says this vineyard owner does. He plants it. Well, that means he had to go in there, he had to clear the rocks out. Every now and then I get this aching to go back and work with my dad and spend a day on the farm working. The last time I did this, I wound up picking rocks in about a 10-acre field strip in a hot day in August. And that's cured me. It's been several years. I don't have a desire to go back and work on the farm again. It's hard work. This owner himself and maybe his hired hands put the time in. The rocks that they cleared out of the field, they used to build a wall around it to keep out animals and to keep out marauders. Other rocks they used to build a tower to serve as a storage shed and also a watchout to protect the land, the vineyard, from those who would come in and would destroy it. He digs a wine press out. This would be a two-level type affair. Just hewing it out of rock itself, a shallow bowl-like that the grapes would be put in with a small pipe running out down to another bowl. And this would be big enough, of course, easily that you could stand in or walk around in to crush the grapes and let the juice flow down to the second bowl. This is a lot of work that he's done. This isn't something that he just snapped his fingers and wham, there it is. He's put his time into it because he wants it, because he wants the fruit of it. He loves the work that he's doing. Israel was God's vineyard. They had been brought forth from Egypt. Even from Abraham to Egypt to Babylon, God had devoted his care upon them, devoted his attention to them, with a calling, deliverance again and again and again, protecting them against their enemies, sending the word, the law, the prophets, the promises to them, so that they would receive from God all that they needed in order to know Him and to bear fruit for Him, to be holy to Him, to be His people. And God even gave them leaders to care for them, to teach them the law, to offer sacrifices for them, to remind them of God's salvation, of God's judgment against sin, but the reality of forgiveness through the shedding of blood. In the parable, the owner then goes away for a few years. The fruit wouldn't become apparent right away. It takes a while for this to work up. So it wouldn't be till the third or fourth year that there would actually be a crop that you could speak of. And so when that harvest is finally near, the owner sends his servants to gather what is due to him. In the parable, the farmers, over the course of 1 year or 2 years maybe, treat these servants horribly. They chase out one, they beat another, they kill and stone others. in the other Gospels, in Mark and Luke, it's different numbers are given, but it's the same behavior, the same rejection. These owners, the one that God has placed over the vineyard, the one that the landowner has placed over the vineyard, did not want to render to their master what is due to him. When he sends his people to collect, they reject him. In the same way, God, in dealing with his people, expects praise, desires holiness and obedience from his people, faithfulness from them. Why? Because of all that he's done for them. And those that he's given charge over his people are to help to bring that about. The priests are to offer the sacrifices faithfully and live obediently to the law. They are to teach the law to the people. They are to be the examples, the models for a righteous man, for a righteous person's life. But over time, they become corrupt. Even God gave them kings and civil rulers to rule over them, to protect the people from harm, from enemies, and to help at times to reform the worship and to keep it going where it should. But you know the story of the kings. After David, it was pretty much all downhill. As the civil rulers and the ecclesiastical rulers all in the end turned against God, wanting to keep for themselves what God had given them. And when God sent the prophets to remind them of God's just and fair and righteous demands, and to call the leaders and to call the people back to the good things that God had called them to, the prophets were killed by the kings and rejected by the people. Why would this happen? Why, given God's absolute goodness to us, would we reject his word? Is it greed? We figure we can do more of what we've been given than God can with us? Is it that we don't like his word, that it's too restrictive? It doesn't allow us to do the things that we want to do in the way that we want to do them? Do we think we've got a better idea? That God somehow, in fact, doesn't see the beginning from the end? And that we know better than him. Whatever reasons we have, these are the reasons they had at that time. The farmers in the parable, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes at Jesus' time, the faithless leaders of Israel during the times of the prophets, saying we can do better than what God has given to us. We can improve on what he's done. We can go our own way and God will bless us. And if we kill those who bring the word of God to us, it's no loss because, after all, they didn't really bring the word of God to us. We're the ones who know. We set up our own standards, our own judgments. We don't need God's word. We just need our interpretations of it. We just need to have what we want. The farmers killed the servants. Israel killed the prophets. So what's a landowner to do? Well, he has a son. And he says, my son will go. And they'll respect him. They'll honor him. And the son is sent. But instead of being moved by the show of rightful authority on the part of the landowner, the tenants look at the son and say, ah, it can all be ours now. It can be all ours now. Because we kill him, we know he's not going to do anything to us. We can take it for ourselves. Legally, they could do that. If a landowner or contact or rent wasn't paid for a number of years, they could make the legal case that the property was theirs. And in their rejecting the servants and killing them, they could say, well, we never received anything. We were never told to pay. He never came to collect. And now with the son coming, they realize, well, if we take out the son, there's nothing the dad can do. It'll be ours free and clear. And all it takes is a little spilling of blood. Just a little killing. But look what we get. And so the son is thrown out of the vineyard and killed. In Isaiah 5, verse 7, you see something of the character of these people. Isaiah makes it clear who the vine planter is, who the vineyard is. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. And thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. In Isaiah's time, the prophets were being killed and persecuted because they simply called people back to their covenant relationship to God, their Father. They simply said, live righteously. Keep the law. Obey the Ten Commandments. Love your brother. Love God and be holy to Him. And for these terribly hard, wicked words, the prophets were put to death by unrighteous men. It happened and would happen, of course, at the time of Christ. After all, who was it that killed John the Baptist but a wicked king? And who is it that was about to kill Jesus? This is the character of wickedness. This is the character of all who reject the gospel. I mean, sure, they may not go so far as these tenants in the parable, or the kings of Israel, or the chief priests and the elders and scribes of Jesus' time. There may not be an actual murder that happens, but there is still that same level of hatred and wickedness against the good and holy and righteous and just God, and against His perfect Son, that He's rejected. He's ignored. He's disobeyed. He's cast off to the side. You know, make no mistake about it. You don't have to do wicked things to be a wicked person. You're born wicked. We're all born in sin. That comes natural to us. Whether we act it out fully or not, that's another matter. Maybe we're too cowed by people around us and we act good, even though we are wicked inside, because we don't want to get in trouble with those around us. Or maybe we're satisfied with what little bit we can get, and so we don't feel we have to go all out and be nasty with those around us. But what's in the heart? What Jesus is doing in these parables is revealing the heart of the people of Israel, particularly as it's typified by the leaders of Israel. He's saying, you think you're righteous, you think you're holy, you think you're just, you think you fear God, you think you love God, but you don't really. And I'm proving it to you. Verse 40, Jesus asks the question of the crowd and says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What will this landowner do to those who killed his son? You know, simple, just a simple black and white question. It's a simple story. There's no doubt about who's right and who's wrong. And the crowd says to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who'll pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. He'll destroy those who killed his son, and he'll rent out the vineyard to those who'll give him his due when it's time. His work is going to go on. His vineyard remains his vineyard. He's going to get what's due to him. The proceeds from the vineyard. We're talking about God, the praise and honor due to Him, the glory due to His name. And if those that He has come to first won't give Him that, He will cast them aside and go to those who will. If those who receive the promises of God refuse the promises of God, deny God who gave those promises, God will go to others and bring them in. The crowd recognizes that. And then Jesus changes the imagery a little bit and says, well, what could be a parable could also be a fulfillment of Scripture. He says this in verse 42 to 44. He gives the imagery of the chief stone. God's justice is established for certain. The ongoing nature of God's kingdom is established in that first parable. God will not be mocked. God will not be stopped. God will be honored by those who He chooses to have honor Him. But then to make it more clear, Jesus calls back on the Scripture. And He says, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's simply quoting Psalm 118:22, almost word for word. He says, haven't you read? Don't you know what God is doing? That the one rejected by men is the one chosen by God. Now, he uses the language of a cornerstone. It could be a cornerstone that you build around, the building around. It could possibly be the keystone that holds the arch together. Whether it's keystone or cornerstone, it's the one stone that is absolutely fundamental to the building to be built up and to hold together. And in this saying, the builders have rejected the cornerstone. The builders would be chief priests. I mean, it's ridiculous if you're building a building to throw away the most important thing that you have. It can't stand. It won't work. Think of a builder doing away with the best materials to lay the foundation and using mediocre or worse, thinking that he's actually doing a wise thing. The builder won't be building many houses after that. It's going to become known what will happen. But this is God's building. This is the Lord's church. And God is wiser than men and is certainly righteous and holy and right in all that He does. And men are not. And so although men may reject the stone that is meant to be the key, the cornerstone of it all, God will not. God chooses the stone that the builders rejected. Men in our wisdom, well, what wisdom do we really have? How many reasons do people come up with to not follow after Christ? If we want to further extend the metaphor of building, how many things do we build our lives upon that don't last? How many fake cornerstones or lousy foundations do we build our lives upon, thinking that will be sufficient, that will last, that will endure, all the while thinking that Christ is maybe an extra add-on to our lives? But Christ is crucial. Christ is the key. There is no building without Jesus. There is no life without Christ. All that you have without Jesus is wreckage and rubble. And we see this in the lives of people around us who've heard the gospel and continually reject it. And even if the people around us aren't experiencing the consequences of their unbelief, even if their lives seem to be going pretty well and better than ours in a lot of ways, yet we still have the testimony of Scripture that says what their end is really going to be. And doesn't that just cut your heart a little bit more to know how far and hard they will fall in their judgment if they don't come to Christ before that day? The stone the builders rejected, however, is chosen by God. This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. And it's marvelous in our eyes. The doing is by God. Peter refers to this idea later in Acts 2:22. You know, it's not just that God takes the stone rejected and then chooses to make that one the exalted one, the cornerstone. Even the rejection of the stone was the result of God's decree. Still the responsibility of those men who reject, but also all within the purpose and the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens apart from His Word. Peter puts it like this in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Remember Peter saying that to men and women who have seen Jesus, who have heard Jesus, who saw him do the miracle. He says, you yourselves know, you saw these things. Peter says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There it is. This is the doing of the Lord. Handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You rejected him. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It's marvelous, says the psalmist, in our eyes. Jesus says it is marvelous in our eyes. And as we think on this, the plan and the foreknowledge of God, knowing what they would do to his son, the obedience of the son coming and enduring this for his father's sake, it is marvelous in our eyes as well. Because it is the doing of the Lord. Man does not receive the credit. Man does not receive the glory. It is God who has done this. God who has brought about the cornerstone to be raised up. God who has built the building upon the cornerstone. God who has chosen that one and exalted him. And by that work of God, we are saved. We find ourselves knit together into that body, built together into that building. But what about those who reject the stone? What about those who kill the servants and kill the son? What about those who don't give to God what is due to him? Verse 43, we find that the kingdom is given to the faithful. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Taken from who? Who is the you? The immediate reference is to the leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. Verse 45 tells us that the priests and the scribes understood that not just this parable, but all the parables were about them as the leaders. And it is taken from the leaders. The kingdom of God is taken from the leaders of the Jews who are faithless. It will be given to the apostles, to those with Jesus who will go and preach that word. But it applies not just to leaders. It applies to all who fail to give God what is due to him. Because every human being is in the position of being a vineyard. Of being one that God has brought into existence, that God has cared for, that God has blessed, that God has given good things to, that God in some way, whether it's through the preaching of the gospel or just through natural revelation, has revealed himself to. And if any of us, do not give God his due, then the kingdom can be removed, the knowledge of God taken away, and judgment to fall. But there's hope, and it's that God's kingdom will prevail. God's kingdom stands. Whatever we might bring against the Lord, however much the nations may rise up against God, and kings and presidents and prime ministers and parliaments may rail against God, whatever military force comes against the church of God, we don't need to fear, because the kingdom of God will stand. It will not be done away with by the hands of wicked men. It can't be, because the hands of wicked men are still the hands of men, and the hands of men are very weak and small and frail. They can't begin to touch the glory of God and undo his purposes. In fact, those who argue against God, those who reject Christ, will find the stone that comes upon them. And the stone they will stumble on, or it will fall upon them. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Two references in the Old Testament to this idea of the stone. Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will be not left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That is Daniel's interpretation of the stone that came from heaven and destroyed the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that stone destroying the statue, the kingdoms of men, the philosophies of men, the pride of men, becomes a mountain which grows and covers the whole earth. Isaiah 8:14, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Those who reject Christ, those who plot against Him, those who disobey God, those who do not come to Him in Christ for forgiveness and life, will find that the stone falls upon them and they will be crushed and scattered like dust in the wind. There's no good end to that. Well, at this point, Jesus has not been too shy about what He's been saying. It's been clear to those who believe Him and clear to those who don't believe Him. Verse 45, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees heard His parables. They understood that He was talking about them. They knew who He was directing these things at. They knew who they were. And they knew what they were doing. But did they understand it? Did they understand who it was they were rejecting? They didn't act at that time, at that day, at that moment. In fact, later on, they would only act under cover of darkness when they could gather enough numbers to their side. They would come, and their desire now was to kill Christ, but they didn't because, well, they were afraid of the crowds. Because the people, the crowds, held Jesus to be a prophet. Rather than believe, rather than repent, rather than understand that they were dealing with the Messiah who rightfully could and righteously would judge them, they decided to be like the farmers, thinking, well, if we kill the Son, we get the kingdom of Israel to ourselves. We get the applause and acclaim of the people. We get to run our little kingdom here. We get to have our temple and all the kickbacks and the money changing and the sacrifices going on. We get to keep it all. We get to keep our position in place of pride. But God would not let that stand. They would be brought down. Christ is the cornerstone. It is Jesus that is crucial for a person to have, to build their life around. There is no life without Christ. There is nothing to be had without Him. Again, Peter, after they have healed a man by the power of God in Acts, is brought before the Sanhedrin. And Peter testifies to this again and says to the leaders of the Sanhedrin, to those who were involved in the decision to crucify and kill Jesus, says to them, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Even after the death and resurrection of Christ, the witness against the wicked farmers continues and is brought clear to them by Peter and by the other apostles who Christ is and what they must do. They must believe Him. And what about those of us who do believe Him? What about those of us who've come to understand our sinfulness? What is our calling now? How is it that we're to render praise to God? How is it that we're to give Him the fruits of the vineyard that we are? What fruits, what praise, what offerings do we give to God? Well, we go to 1 Peter 2:4 and following. Coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the verdict of Jesus upon those who believe him. This is the blessing of God upon those that have received the word. This is the blessing to which we are called to live in and to rejoice in as we come to Christ and remain in him by the strength of the Spirit, cleansed by the shedding of his blood. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for what you have done for us and within us by your word. We ask that you would help us to search our hearts, to know where we stand with you, to be confirmed in the truth of our love for you and of our being built upon you, knit together into your body, being a royal priesthood for you, a living stone built upon the cornerstone of Christ Jesus. Lord God, we pray that you would search us and try us and perfect us in our ways, that we might stand in the day of judgment, and that rather than being crushed by that stone, we find ourselves standing upon it by your word and by your grace and favor. God, forgive us our sins and strengthen us by your Spirit. Sanctify us, perfect us by your word, that we might grow up in love towards you and love for one another, all in obedience to the word which you've given to us in Christ Jesus. We praise you and we thank you as we pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's turn back to Psalm 80, Selection B, stanzas 4 and 5.